Or your iPads scrolled to Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. I don't have it on PowerPoint for you this morning, so get to read it right off the page. So as you're turning there, I just want to kind of again bring us into. We've had a couple weeks away from Galatians. Galatians is again a letter where Paul is refuting the teaching that to follow Jesus means you have to follow rules or you have to undergo certain rituals to be loved or accepted by God. That our salvation is in any way based on our performance. You know, it's not about being good enough and then God will accept you. Rather, Paul's been over and over going to the Galatians saying, don't trust in your works. It's the finished, complete, perfect, total work of Jesus given to us as a gift that we're invited to respond to and to take. And so the gospel, the good news message of Jesus is in no way about trying to attain right standing with God, because there's nothing we can do. There's no ability we have. There's no capacity we have as human beings that we can build or grow our relationship with God. Now, I have to qualify this, because what do you mean there's nothing we can do to build our relationship with God? We use kind of that language. Even, you know, pastors and preachers can accidentally slip into that kind of language. We've been going through a spiritual disciplines campaign, fasting this month. We don't fast to build our relationship with God. It's not the fasting that builds our relationship with God. The purpose of fasting, the purpose of prayer, the purpose of worship, the purpose of any activity we do is to remind us of what God has already done and given us, or make clear to us what is still within us that is a barrier to our accepting and living in the promises God has already given. So it's not the fasting, it's not what we do that we build our relationship with God. God does it all. God has already given it all. We either remind ourselves of that and so rest in it, or we do things to remind ourselves or to clarify what is still within us that is holding us back from what God has already given. I hope you see the difference. If not, you can talk to me later and go, what were you talking about? And I'll try it again in another way, but I need to keep moving. But the gospel is not about us. It's what God has done completely for us. Now, the passage we're going to look at today, full disclosure here, the finest scholars that I found and read in preparing for this week, they don't get all of what Paul is saying in this passage. In all the fine details. And there's a passage, and when I read it, you'll go, I think I know what Paul's meaning, but I'm not sure I'm getting everything. Okay? That's okay. If you've got questions about some of that stuff, talk to me, email me, call me, or even better yet, Pastor Barry's downstairs with our senior highs, so he doesn't know I'm saying this. Ask him. It'd be great. No, you can come and ask me. Not fair to spring that on them. So I'm not worried about all the fine details and some of the things of this passage. For this morning, it's where it fits in the overall context of Paul's argument, of Paul's message. So with that said, let's turn to it. Galatians 4, 21 through 31. He starts and goes, listen to me, you who want to live under the law, you who want to perform your way to salvation. You who want to think that it's up to you, at least in any measure, that you can be good enough for God. Listen to you, you who want to live under the law. Do you know what the law really says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Now these two women, now if you're not sure who these wives are, Genesis 16 through 21, slave wife Hagar, who we'll see in a minute, the freeborn wife, Sarah. Okay, so Abraham, Sarah, Hagar. Paul's assuming the Galatians already know this story. And my apologies to some of you, perhaps I'm going to assume you know a little bit of it as well, but I'll get to the key details. Verse 24, now these two women serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. Hagar, the slave wife, represents Mount Sinai, where people first became enslaved to the law. It's talking about the law of Moses. And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and her children live in slavery. But Sarah, the free woman, represents the heavenly Jerusalem, and she is our mother. This is what Isaiah meant when he prophesied, "Rejoice, O childless woman, break forth into loud and joyful song, even though you never gave birth to a child, for the woman who could bear no children now has more than all the other women." Now, this is a prophecy from Isaiah 54. Here's the interesting thing, what Paul's done here. That prophecy in Isaiah 54 is talking about Gentiles becoming part of the people of God. Again, it's been part of the issue as we've been going through this letter. But Paul's saying, look, it's right back in Genesis and Isaiah. It's all about God and what he's going to do. Verse 28, and you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. And we who are born of the Holy Spirit are persecuted by those who want us to keep the law, just as Isaac, the child of promise, was persecuted by Ishmael, the son of the slave wife. But what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the family inheritance with the free woman's son, which is a quote from Isaiah, from Genesis 21. So, dear brothers and sisters, we are not children of the slave woman, obligated to the law. We are children of the free woman, acceptable to God because of our faith. Now, if you understood absolutely everything in that passage, could you come and talk to me later and you can explain some of the real fine points to me? I'd appreciate that. Because, just one of the details, again, full disclosure, Mount Sinai in Arabia, it's in the Sinai Peninsula. So what's Paul, that part, not sure. But that's not contingent on what Paul's saying here to us or was saying to the Galatians. See, remember, as we were talking about the earlier weeks, this letter is a response because there's those who were teaching, you got to be circumcised, you got to follow the law of Moses to be loved and accepted by God. Trusting Jesus, that's great, that's good, you need that, but there's more. And Paul, this is the second time Paul's doing this. He's going, those teachers look to Abraham because God gave circumcision to Abraham. Said, well, you know, Abraham, here's a sign that you're part of the covenant. Here's a sign that you're part of my people. Do this. The first time Paul went to Abraham, it was about, yeah, but God gave the promise to Abraham long before he gave him the law, the rule, the practice, the action to take. The promise comes first. The promise is the foundation, not performance, not the law. Here's Paul again going, you guys, those teachers want to keep using Abraham as the role model. All right, let's go to Abraham again. And Paul asks them to use a method of engaging in the biblical text that makes some uncomfortable and is in some way underused when misunderstood. Because Paul uses that story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar, and Isaac and Ishmael from Genesis 16 to Genesis 21 figuratively, as an allegory. As, it's not, here's the principle from the text. Which is, for our Western mindset, we're much more comfortable from, let's read a story and let's get the morals of the story. Paul's entering into this in a different way. Not from a perspective of, anyone here ever read, and I'm not asking anyone to, to own up to if you have it on your bookshelf somewhere, but have you ever seen kind of like understanding or cracking the Bible code? Ever seen kind of, oh, I'm so glad if no one's seen that book, great. Some people approach the Bible to, well, everything has like a secret meaning. Let me give a case in point. Parable of the Good Samaritan. Tried to pick something that's fairly common. Most of us, I'm sure, know the story of the Good Samaritan. One of the interpretations that came about from a group that thought everything in the Bible must have like a secret underlying meaning that you kind of have to work out, had every single detail in the parable of the Good Samaritan meant something else, pointed to something greater, to the extent where, well, what did the Samaritan give to the innkeeper in the parable of the Good Samaritan? Anybody remember that detail? How many? Okay. See? You could look it up. Here we go. See, it's a detail that we don't even think about this detail, but the school of thought that looks to crack the code, it's two coins. And that interpretation of the school, well, those two coins are actually talking about Peter and Paul and their place in the church. And the Samaritan's actually talking about, and the donkey had, it was something else. Everything had, that's not what Paul's doing here, and that's not how to read the Bible. There's not a secret hidden meaning that you have to get the right teacher to unlock the mysteries of the Bible to you. No, what Paul was doing was encouraging the Galatians to enter into Abraham and Hagar and Sarah's story. But it's really not even their story. This is the story of God and how God works. And so what Paul is doing is encouraging the Galatians to take their question, their circumstance, their situation. And Paul goes, well, there's a story, there's a place in Abraham's life that mirrors that, that I want you to enter into and look at your situation through their lens. Because God was at work there. The Bible's a story of how God works. Let's see how God worked there and see then what parallels may be in your life. So just a case in point, how to maybe read the Good Samaritan in a little different way for us. Just an example of what I'm talking about. When you read the parable of the Good Samaritan, usually we read it and preach on it and go, well, the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan is love your neighbor. And who's your neighbor? Everybody in need. Anybody in need. Well, another way that may be fruitful for us to read that same parable is to go, how might I be like the priest and the Levite who passed by the man who is in need? God, are there those in need around me that I'm just kind of walking by and putting my religion, I'm putting my relationship with you before caring for those who are hurting? Am I in any way like those? God, is there someone that you're calling me to be like the Samaritan to? Is there someone in need that I need to get off my donkey and get down and get in the dirt and take a risk because the Samaritan was on a road where there's armed robbers? He's taking a risk, stopping to help this man. Is there a risk, God, that you're calling me to take? God, am I like that man who's been left beaten for dead? Am I in need of someone to help me? Am I willing to let them help? God, how might I be like the man who even asked that question? Who is my neighbor that started the whole story? How might I be trying to limit who I have to care for? How might I be limiting who I see as my neighbor? Maybe we need to ask questions even bolder than any of those. God, how am I maybe supposed to be like Jesus? Is there a situation in my life where there's someone who has a question that needs clarifying? There's someone that I need to step into their life and respond in a way that brings truth. Okay. That's another way. That's putting yourself into the story, putting yourself, your life, your situation into the text, into the story of God. This is what Paul is doing. So let's go into Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. Sarah, the free woman, a picture of salvation by grace through faith. Hagar, the slave woman, a picture of salvation by works. See, the allegory fits when we put it into Genesis. It's right in the text what Paul says. Think of it. God gave Abraham a promise. I'm going to give you an heir. I'm going to give you a son. Sarah was barren at the time. Couldn't possibly. Didn't matter what Abraham and Sarah might do, no matter how many times they may try, no matter how many herbal remedies they might, you know, resort to. There is no possible way by their own activity or power they could bring about a child. All they had to rest on was God's promise. And that's how the child with Sarah came. God's doing. God made it possible. That's Isaac. That's how Isaac came about. All by God's promise. But in the meantime, if we remember Genesis, Sarah is struggling to wait. Abraham's struggling to wait for God's promise to come about. And so they get this idea. Well, maybe God needs our help. Because God just, you know, it's taking some time. He hasn't done it yet. Maybe he needs our help. And so, you know, it started with Sarah, but Abraham went in on it. So let's not get into blame games here. They were both complicit. They get the idea. Well, Abraham, you sleep with Hagar. You have a child by her, and then we'll adopt that child. And that will be the fulfillment of God's promise. We'll bring about the fulfillment of God's plan. This is the exact situation the Galatians find themselves in. You have Paul teaching, it's God's promise. Rest in God's promise. You can't save yourself. You can't bring it about by your activity. Rest in it. Trust in it. Wait for him to work. It's all about him. And these teachers who came saying, no, it's, yeah, Jesus did some of it, but you've now got to finish it. You've got to bring about the fulfillment of the rest of God's promise. It's up to you. Isaac, Ishmael, follow God's promise, help God along. Human effort. Paul invites the Galatians to put themselves into the story. He goes, you're child of Isaac, you're children like Isaac, you're children of promise, not of works, not of human effort. That was Ishmael. This whole allegory Paul is doing is just presenting, it's just to confirm and confront that again, this very dichotomy. There's two different ways to follow God, and only one actually follows him. Only one actually finds salvation and rest with him. But there's an additional facet to our passage this week that's been underlaying the whole letter to this point, but Paul kind of brings out. Look at verse 28 and 29. He says, and you, dear brothers and sisters, are children of the promise, just like Isaac. So Paul's affirming their identity. Like in Christ, it's God's promise that's done it. And we who are born of the Holy Spirit, which only comes to us through Christ, we who are born of the Holy Spirit are persecuted by those who want us to keep the law. Just as Isaac, the child of promise, was persecuted by Ishmael, the son of the slave wife. See, Paul's going, look, what you're facing now, the whole question that this whole letter is looking to answer, is again part of the story of God. Those who have sought to rest in God's promises alone have always had trouble with those who seek to follow by law. Paul's just blunt. He's like, look, this is the way it's going to be. What you're experiencing with these teachers, and this is nothing new. But here's a question for us to help kind of process this. Why would those who seek to follow God by obeying his laws be hostile to those who are seeking to follow God by trusting his promises? I mean, aren't they both seeking to follow God? Shouldn't they have that in common? Shouldn't that be enough? If we're tempted to think that, we fail to appreciate how divergent those two paths truly are. Because the gospel, the message of Jesus, is always hostile, always threatening to religious people. And I'm using that term deliberately. The word religion comes from a Latin word which means to bind or to study again. So it's about you're bound up in a system. The gospel will always threaten people who follow a system because we're called to follow a person. Try to put Jesus in a box. Religious people, those who are comfortable or want to follow system, tend to be very touchy or nervous about their standing with God. And the insecurity makes them hostile to a message that says, what you're counting on is irrelevant. It actually has no value for your standing with God. See, here's kind of a self-test. One of the ways you can know your self-image, your identity is based on Christ alone, is that you are not hateful or hostile to those who are different than you. Because your identity isn't caught up into whether they agree with you or not, whether they like you or not, whether they believe what you believe or not, whether they practice what you practice or not. Is there anyone that Jesus didn't love? Is there anyone that Jesus didn't seek to invite to follow him? One of the ways we can know that our identity, at least in any part or to any part, is based on our works or based on our performance or based on ourselves, what we do, is if we persecute or are hostile or hateful to those who are different than us. And to the measure we are hostile, we can know the measure that our identity is based on what we do. See, we're not truly free to love others if they have to believe like we do. I can't love my neighbors if they have to have the same lifestyle I do, if they have to believe in the same God I do, or go to the same kind of church that I do, or believe the same thing about communion that I do. See, it's not about, the gospel isn't about for us proving who's right, because we already know who is. Jesus. We follow him. And if we think we're right in all of our theology, to some measure, we just thought that the gospel is based on our beliefs, on us. Because we've just said that we believe that it's based on me having the right theology. See, this is one of the greatest differences between religion and the good news message of Jesus. Religion. In the New Testament, there's two Greek words that are used and translated to the word religion. The first one is, and it's the most common, is dread of demons, superstition. Believing or fearing things that do not have ultimate power or may not be even real at all is the idea behind that word. The other word relates to outward trappings, and that's the word that's used in James, where James said the religion that God accepts is caring for widows and orphans, paraphrasing slightly, but that's the gist. Even that word outward trappings, it's the show of a faith that's real. The outward trappings, the religion of true faith, is caring for those in need, caring for the poor. But even that word outward trappings in the New Testament Greek and culture is, it's kind of a backhanded compliment. It's not, that's a great thing. It's just, it's the outward trappings of something that's actually real. But it's not the real thing itself. So it's not just caring for the poor is what God wants. It's that faith that is true will outpour from a person's life into caring for those in need. See, religion in the sense of the rules, the rituals, the practices, religion says that relationship with his and with God and his blessings are only for the good. They're only for the people who play by the rules. They're only for the people who follow enough of the rules. And that's an exclusive message. You have to be good enough for God. Look at the religions of the world. Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, Sikh faith. How some people have taught Christianity, unfortunately. Follow the rules and God will love you and bless you. Be good enough and God will love you. God will give you what you want. That's not the message of Jesus. The gospel is the blessings of God are available to all, for all, no matter how good or bad you may be. Because there's no rules to follow. It's a person we follow. It's promises to live in. Because it's a love relationship that God has invited us into. And that's where the freedom comes. We have the freedom to choose. And that's inclusive. That's a message that is available to all because we all have the choice. We all come on the same criteria. It doesn't matter if you accepted Christ when you were 3 years old and you grew up in church, and then when you're 73, you kind of went, oh, wait a second. Oh, now I see more. The gospel's just as true, just as available for that person as someone who may have been, oh, let's just go the other extreme. They're a member of the Hell's Angels and they cheated on both their wives. In amidst all the other things they did. Do they have to clean themselves up before God will accept them into his kingdom? Do they have to change their habits? Do they have to change their behaviors? Do they have to change their activity before God says, okay, you've cleaned yourself up enough now. Okay, it's time for you to come on in now. So the message of Jesus is not follow the rules. The message of Jesus is follow me. And I'll lead you into a change of character, a change of heart, a change of mind. I've made you a new creation, and now follow me, and I will teach you how to live in all that the Father has given to you by me through the Spirit. See, Paul's giving this message to those who've already chosen to accept. Paul wasn't writing this to non-Christians. He was reminding Christians. He was reminding those who already follow Jesus that we always need to, we need to keep making the choice to follow the gospel, to follow Jesus, and not get caught up into what we do, what we feel we should be doing. We follow him and let him guide. Notice what Paul says in verse 30. He's writing to people who are in danger of going back to following the law. And in verse 30 he says, what do the scriptures say about that? Get rid of the slave and her son, for the son of the slave woman will not share the family inheritance with the free woman's son. Paul's like, get rid of the enslaving influences. Get rid of the thoughts. Get rid of the ideas. Get rid of the practices. Get rid of whatever you need to that tries to teach or reinforce to your mind or heart that in any way God's love and acceptance is up to you. See, we live in a culture that says you got to achieve to receive. Right? Work hard, get a promotion. Work hard, get straight A's, get into the school you want. So, you know, do, be good, and that will be your path to the good life. That's how our culture works. That's how any human culture works. That's not how God's kingdom works. I want to just close with a few questions for us. Do Do you think that in any way God is more inclined to love you or accept you or think favorably of you because you're here this morning? If you do, may I cautiously suggest that you haven't been fully captured by the gospel yet. I'm not questioning your salvation. I'm not questioning your faith. I'm just saying there's an aspect of your life where the gospel hasn't fully laid hold yet. Because God's love and approval and acceptance of you isn't based on whether you're here or not. Because it's not a have to with God. It's, do you want to be here? Or is there even the slightest bit within you that goes, no, I have to be here? Do you have any part of your life where you believe that you're serving God in whatever capacity you serve God in, or how much you give to God financially in your time or otherwise, gets you a little bit more blessing with God? There are those who do teach, give so God will give you more. Bless others so that God will bless you more. It's a really kind of exciting message. It's really kind of compelling. It's just unfortunately not biblical. God says he's already given us all the blessings, every spiritual blessing there is. He's already given. Again, what we do only will help free us of the things that are a barrier from what we've already got available. If you believe that what you do adds or impacts your salvation, your God's love or acceptance of you, the gospel just fully hasn't captured your heart yet. And again, I'm not saying that from a condemning standpoint, because none of us have had our hearts fully captured by the gospel yet. I'm just trying to help us pinpoint for ourselves where that may be, so that we can just have some conversations with God and let him bring the gospel more into our hearts and minds. When you sin, and yes, even though it's Mother's Day, some of you mothers might have sinned this morning. Some of you fathers too. But whenever it is, when you sin, do you feel condemned by God? Do you have thoughts of, I'm really not a good Christian? How can God love me? The gospel hasn't fully captured your heart yet. Let it. When you sin, do you just simply kind of shrug your shoulders and go, I know, I mean, God loves me, God's forgiven me, and I'm just going to go on, and as though nothing really happened? The gospel hasn't fully captured your heart yet. When you sin against your spouse or your kids or your parents or someone that you love, when you wrong them, do you just simply go, meh, they'll get over it? If we want to have a strong relationship with the one that we love, when we do wrong, we go and we want to confess. We want to repent. We want to make things right. We want to reconcile because we love them. Because we trust that they, in their love, they will go. You know, it's like, it's the closest picture I can give to that. We've already been forgiven. God's forgiveness is already given to us because of Christ. Do you believe that God sees you as being right with him, even though you know you're really not? Do you believe that? That even though you're a sinner, God still loves you? If that's your understanding, may I suggest your heart has not been fully captured by the gospel yet. Because the good news message of Jesus is that by faith in Him, you're not a sinner anymore. The Bible declares, God declares, Jesus declares, you're a saint. You're a holy one. You're righteous in Him. You're clothed with the righteousness of Christ. So that when God sees you, He doesn't see your sin. That's been taken by Christ on the cross. He sees His Son. And so, rather than being a sinner saved by grace, which is what you were, in Christ now you are a saint who sometimes sins. That's the gospel. You've been created for a relationship with God. We broke it. We chose ourselves. God came in Christ to redeem us, to bring us back, to buy us out of that, to restore us to relationship with Him, not just for ourselves, but to become an ambassador of Christ, to become a minister of reconciliation. The gospel is not about you. The gospel is not about me. It's about God's love for our world. So let's just throw out all the enslaving thoughts, all of the stuff that just keeps us from all that God has given. And we all have some, myself included. Thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit working in us, leading us to the truths of Jesus. Holy Spirit, as we go into Mother's Day celebrations, or we go into whatever our day, whatever our week holds, Holy Spirit, remind us of the gospel. Remind us that we are free in Christ to see ourselves fully righteous, all because of Jesus. And so, Lord, we're free to love those who are not like us. We're free to love those who don't like us. We're free because your love and your acceptance of us is sure and firm and secure and complete, all because of Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that it's not about us. Now use us, Father, as those ministers of reconciliation, that the message that is healing our hearts, we would bring to those around us in a compelling, loving way. Because, Father, that is what you are doing right now. And, Lord, I just close by again just praying a blessing with a thank you to the mothers that you have given to us. Whether they're our biological mothers, whether they're those who have taken that role in our lives. Father, bless our mothers. Because, Father, they have so richly blessed us. Now lead us as we go, Holy Spirit. Amen. Blessings on you this week.